Well, good morning, Ipsy.
Good morning.
It is good to be back home. Last time I was blessed to speak here, about 3.5 years ago, first time I attended here, I actually don't remember. I think it was the summer of 94. And still have some familiar faces from way back then. And it's always a blessing to come back home. This was actually the first church that I ever really set foot in, certainly the first church that I ever had any meaningful experience in, something beyond simply walking through the doors. And this was the place where I learned a little bit about the Lord and began a journey that's continued on now, I guess, for about 25 years. So I'll start off just by saying it is very good to be home. And I thank you for a warm welcome. It's nice to see some new faces, nice to see some familiar faces. And I pray the Lord will bless us indeed as we dig a little bit into his word today, look at something that probably, I doubt you've ever heard a sermon dedicated to circumcision. But it's a thoroughly biblical subject. And I will say this, it is a subject definitely to handle delicately. However, anything that the Bible speaks about so extensively as it does this subject is a subject that I don't think it's wise that we ignore to the extent that we do. God gave this sign. And while I will suffice it to say, I will not be describing what circumcision is. I'm going to assume that you all know what it is. What we are going to talk about today is why it is that the Lord instituted this rite and what it is that it means. As we look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, now the books of Romans and Galatians are the two books in the New Testament that probably more than any other deal with the idea of justification by faith, the process by which we are actually saved. And as Paul begins his masterwork in Romans on justification by faith, he begins and he inserts this idea that you find in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 that Brother Johnson just read. And it's really just the first half of the verse that we're going to be focusing on today. And he received the sign of circumcision. This is speaking about Abraham. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. A seal of the righteousness of the faith. Just drop the these from that sentence. A seal of righteousness by faith. Circumcision is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 17. It continues on throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It is a cornerstone sign of Jewish identity even up until this day, 4,000 years after the giving of the sign. It is mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the Jews are regularly referred to as the circumcision and the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Before we begin, I think we can enter into a word of prayer quickly that the Lord will bless us with an understanding of his word, and then we'll dig into the subject today. Kind Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with each one of us. Open our minds to your word, that all things might be made clear. I pray that you might speak through me and that no one's understanding of truth might be damaged, but that we all might be drawn closer to you and that we might find something today in Jesus to love more than we did before. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when you look at this, it says circumcision was a sign that was given as a seal of righteousness by faith. What we're going to look at today is a few things. First, we are going to look at what is righteousness by faith. Now, you could have a month's worth of Sabbaths discussing righteousness by faith, so this is not going to be a complete treatment. But I think if we're going to understand why circumcision is actually a sign, a seal of righteousness by faith, you must understand what righteousness by faith is sufficient to understand how something can be a sign or a seal of it. We're going to look at what it is that circumcision was intended to symbolize. And then we're going to look again very delicately at why it is, of all the signs and of all the symbols that the Lord might have given to designate his people, he chose circumcision. So the New Testament actually makes clear something that is a surprise to me that very, very few people recognize. Circumcision was, in the Old Testament, what baptism is in the New Testament. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign in the flesh that you belonged to the covenant people of God, Israel. Baptism in the New Testament is the sign, public declaration, that you have joined yourself to the covenant people of God in the New Testament, what many times we refer to as spiritual Israel. The symbols are very different, and the symbology is very different, but the meaning of them is exactly the same. It is the way that you join yourselves to God's people in the Old Testament and in the New. Romans 2, 28 and 29 are verses that I think many of you are going to be very familiar with. You can turn there if you want, although I'm just going to paraphrase these two. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but rather that a Jew is one who is one inwardly. And he says, that circumcision is not that which is outward on the flesh, but rather that which is inward in the heart and on the spirit. And that we begin our life with Christ in the spirit and not in the letter. Now, regarding a tie-in to baptism and to what I was saying earlier, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 is an indication of what it is that circumcision was intended to signify and what it is here now that by God's grace we're going to see what it means in the New Testament. In whom also, this is Colossians 2, 11 and 12, ye are circumcised with a circumcision that is made without hands. As I said, this is a very biblical subject. You read about it from Genesis all the way. I didn't actually find it in Revelation. I may have missed something, but you see it throughout the New Testament as well. In whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So clearly this is New Testament theology. Buried with him in baptism. So he says circumcision made without hands is to be buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So this is the meaning of circumcision in the New Testament. And it's also why it is that that rite was not continued. Yes, it was going to be a significant obstacle to the acceptance of the gospel by the Gentiles if circumcision was going to be enforced. And that was the main reason why Paul said not. But in Paul's writings, you find it is not simply that it was a rite that was done away with. It was a rite that was replaced. Baptism took the place of circumcision. And I don't think any of us would doubt the importance of baptism, both in our own experience, and it is the death, burial, and resurrection wherein we take part in what Christ provided for us, making a public declaration that we have joined ourselves to him. So what you find with circumcision is not what it is that most of the time we think of it. We actually come to view it in much the same ways as Christ's enemies came to view it, as a sign in the flesh of pride in the Jews and of their view of racial superiority. We forget the fact that it was God that instituted the entire process. Circumcision is, in fact, an emblem of faith. The Bible describes it as a seal of righteousness by faith. And according to Paul, it's pretty significant. So circumcision actually serves several very, very practical purposes in its time for God's people in the Old Testament. It was given to Abraham as a pledge that he and all of his descendants would remain separate from idolaters and that they would obey the law of God. It was not intended to foster pride, although it did, and it was never anywhere even intimated that circumcision would have anything to do with salvation or right standing with God. Not being circumcised could cause you to be put out of the camp in the Old Testament. But being circumcised was never intended to be an indication of the fact that you were right with God. It distinguished Abraham's descendants, and it helped them to remember who they were. and it helped them to remember who they belonged to. It was intended to perpetuate the memory of God's covenant because it was the sign of God's covenant with them. It was a casting away of the flesh and of a reliance on themselves and a reminder of all of God's promises to them. And make no mistake, it was intended to foster moral purity. And again, speaking delicately, it was about reminding particularly the men that every single part of them belonged to God and that nothing was accepted from their relationship with Him. And finally, and perhaps most importantly for what we're talking about today, it was a reminder that through Abraham's genetic lineage, through his children, would come the Messiah, who was to be the Savior of the entire world. Genesis 12 and verse 3, which we'll get to in a few minutes, states this: "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And Abraham understood that to mean that the promise given not that far in the past to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that Eve would produce a seed which would crush the serpent's head, Abraham understood that what had been communicated to him by God in that verse, in that time, was that that seed would come through him. So it was not simply the promise of descendants. It was not the promise of nations to come from him. It was not even the promise that God's people would descend from him. It was the promise that the Savior, that salvation itself, would come about through his line. It was God's revelation to Abraham that the plan of salvation would be accomplished through the Savior that would come about through his line, through his genetics. And it was to be a reminder, not just to him, but to everyone that would follow after, that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was coming through that line and that they should be anticipating his arrival. So the question we have to ask this morning, given all of this symbolism, is fundamentally why? Why circumcision? Seventh-day Adventists don't like to hear it, but God could have, it was within God's purview to say, it's going to be an earring, it could be a nose ring. Seventh-day Adventists have two objections to that. One, flash, bling, we don't tend to like that. And secondly, we say, it damages the temple of God, delicately. Circumcision damages the temple of God much more. There was already something in the Nazarite vow stating, don't cut your hair. He could have just said, all of you, don't cut your hair, let it grow out. Everybody's in dreads, that's my people. Could have said that. He could have actually said, cut your beard short, because beards were only grown then long. He could have said, the Levites, while they minister in the temple, are going to wear this. You, while you serve me, while you live your life, you will have a distinctive outfit that you wear. Probably not very low cut. You missed my joke. All right. When you look at this, these are the choices. So then the question that we have to ask is this. Of all the signs in all the world that God might have chosen, why circumcision? To designate his people. So what we're going to do today is we're first going to look at what is righteousness by faith, what circumcision was intended to symbolize, and why it is that circumcision was given as the sign that it was. Let's begin with the idea of righteousness by faith. I will say again, there is no way, given a three-hour sermon this morning, that we could touch, it's not a three-hour sermon, I promise, but we could not touch nor scratch the surface on righteousness by faith. But by God's grace, we can, in just a few minutes, lay down the idea of what it means and the idea wherein many of us go wrong. The first question I'd like to address is just how important is this idea of salvation by faith? These are the words of Ellen White. You can find them in the book, Faith and Works. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. What that means is the very best that you have to offer will invariably be counted as worthless where your salvation is concerned. And she says, there is no point in all gospel truth that is more important to establish than the fact that your works contribute nothing to your salvation. She finishes that thought with this: salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Now, I said earlier that Romans and Galatians are the two books that deal most extensively with the idea of righteousness by faith, Romans in particular. But the truth is that the verses which I think encapsulate its essence most succinctly are not found in those two books. They're actually found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, most of the time when you think about Ephesians in chapter 2, if you're Bible scholars, none of us are Randy Skeet, but if you're a Bible scholar, you would know Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But it's not just 8 and 9, it's 10 as well. You can turn in your Bible there. I'll impersonate Randy for just a minute by not turning there. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, but also verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the cornerstone. Grace, God's grace, which means God's unmerited favor offered to you, your faith. You are simply believing the thing that God said that he would do. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't contribute anything. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 is what we often miss. Works has its plan, its place in salvation. It's just not the place of merit. It says, for we are his workmanship. The workmanship means that which he worked to create. My workmanship is the thing that I did to create. So the Bible says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, to me, that is cornerstone Bible truth regarding salvation. Ellen White, again, says it more beautifully and more succinctly than I can. Justification, which is believing God in his promises for your salvation, she says that is your title to heaven. Sanctification, which is learning to live like Jesus, she says that is your fitness for heaven. The one gets you in. The one makes you fit in. Now, I will say this. It's just a pet peeve of mine, and I'm going to be going off on a tangent for just a minute. I'm going to stick mostly to the sermon, but I will say this. I've heard one too many times people say, Jesus loves good little boys and girls. He does. But he doesn't just love good little boys and girls. And many times when we say this, we inadvertently tell our children that Jesus loves you and Jesus saves you if you do right. That is patently unbiblical. It's not to say you shouldn't do right. It's just the fact that Jesus saves you because you believe his promises. And believing his promises changes who you are and produces good works. But when you tell your children Jesus loves the good little boys and girls, you're not doing them any favors. Jesus does love the good little boys and girls. He loves the bad ones too. And we need to remember when we're teaching our children, get our theology right. Don't feed false ideas, because when they're this big, when they get to be about this big, teenage, if they don't have it in their head that Jesus loves them no matter what, they're gone from us. So, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I do want to quote Sister White, because that masterful little bitty book, Faith and Works, will help you to understand the things that we're talking about today. She says this. This is from chapter 15. The chapter is titled, This is Justification by Faith. As the penitent sinner. Penitent means you feel your sin. Contrite before God, discerns Christ's atonement on his behalf, and accepts this atonement as his only hope in this life and in the future life, his sins are pardoned. She says, this is justification by faith. And I will point out, she has stated nothing regarding our work beyond accepting what Christ has done on our behalf. Nothing else is mentioned in that scripture, in that quote. She goes on to say, thus man, pardoned, and clothed with the beautiful garments of Christ's righteousness, not his own. Christ's righteousness. That man then stands, can we Adventists say it together? Faultless before God. A lot of the time we look at this and we think that's evangelical theology. That when you're forgiven, you stand faultless before God only so long as you're perfectly keeping God's law. That's not what she said there. She said, once you're covered in Christ's righteousness, you are then standing faultless before God. So, regarding works with Sister White, I will not quote. I don't need to. If you've read anything from her works, written works, you know where she stands on the issue. When I first came into this church, I remember Paul Seguini, I don't think Paul's here today. Paul and I were out, and we were driving around, and he said to me, oh, we're near the ABC. I said, what's an ABC? I was not baptized. I had only been to church a few times. He said, the Adventist Book Center. I said, we have our own books and our own bookstore? So he took me over there, and I had been mowing lawns that summer, big money. And so I went in. And I'm looking around, and I see a lot of books that I'd never seen before. And I said to Paul, I said, do you have a recommendation as to what to get? And he took me right over, and the little, what, I don't know what color they are now. They used to be the little burgundy books. And he said, he pulled this one up, and it was about that big, $80, $90, something like that. And he said, take this. I said, what's this? He said, it's the Conflict of the Ages series. I said, okay. I didn't even know what it was. Barely knew what Ellen White was. Got that book. And all of a sudden, the Bible that didn't make sense started to make a whole lot more sense. But I will say this. When I was reading that book, it seemed like the standard was up here, and I was kind of down here. My point is this. She speaks extensively about works, but she never says that it is your works that save you. She says that it is your works that are the product of your salvation. What she says is essentially this, and I agree completely with her. She says, you cannot be in a relationship with Christ, saved by him, and continuing to transgress the law that he died to uphold without any concern. Doesn't mean you walk perfectly, but it does mean that it matters. So, I will not quote Ellen White, but I will quote her boss. Because he was the one that said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when we look at justification by faith, and this is what we need to carry forward into our study on the whole idea of circumcision. Justification by faith means this. It means you take God at his word. That you believe that God will fulfill his every promise to you, and then you show by your life that you believe and that you do love him. That's the central thought, and you need to keep that in your mind, because this is where it is that the idea of circumcision, quoted in Romans 4 and verse 11, circumcision was given as a sign. It was given as a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham possessed while still uncircumcised, a seal of righteousness by faith. Justification by faith means you take God at his word. You believe that he will fulfill his every promise to you. And then you live like you love him. Now that last part, living like you love him, that does not save you. You don't earn anything by loving Jesus. In fact, you can't love him without first knowing him, and it is to know him that is to save you. It is belief before love. You will get there. Do not worry over much if you don't feel as much love for Christ as you would like to. It's his love for you that's the central thing, not your love for him. You will get there. Trust me. To know him is to love him. Do not beat yourself up if you can't generate that feeling right now. Believe him for his promises. He will provide you what you need. He'll bring you to the point where you love him. But a lot of the time, people tend to think, if I can't generate enough internal energy, it's not that. Simple, naked belief is what saves you. So now what we want to do is we want to take a look at circumcision. And fortunately, you don't actually have to look far. Between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, all of our questions on this count are going to be answered. Now, I will say this. Circumcision is introduced in Genesis chapter 17, but you have to look at the story of Abraham to understand where it is that circumcision comes into play. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Needless to say, this is very, very early on in the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, we're actually going to read together verses 1 through 4. Abram, I'm going to call him Abraham throughout this sermon because that's what everyone tends to know him as, but he is Abram until we get to the end of this story. Abraham, as I'll call him, this is the introduction. He's introduced as an individual in Genesis chapter 11. It says he married Sarah. He said he was talked about his father, talked about his uncle, talked about his nephew. But Abraham is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now we're talking about God's promises. From here until Genesis chapter 17, God asks Abraham to do virtually nothing. Read it. He says, leave Ur of the Chaldees, because in this place, surrounded by these people, I cannot bless you as I intend to bless you. There comes a time in life when you have to leave your past behind. The things that are anchors to you, holding you back from the path that God has before you, you must leave them. This is the one thing that God says, and I think what God was essentially saying is, Abraham, surrounded by all this idolatry and with all of the influence, my friends, of your family and your friends and your associations before you knew me, you cannot be blessed. Leave them behind. That is about the only thing that God tells him to do. Between Genesis chapter 12, his introduction, in Genesis chapter 17, where it says, walk before me perfectly. But now what I want you to note is, in the promise of God, note how one-sided this promise is. Search this scripture and you tell me what God says Abraham has to do. Take a look at verse 2, Genesis chapter 12. And I will make thee, and I bless thee, and I'll add it, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Read those scriptures in verse 2 and 3. God made the promise that salvation would come through him. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed was the promise that the Savior of the world would come through him. And in that promise, God asks Abraham for nothing. Now Genesis, oh, I should have looked it up, it's 26 or 25. To Isaac, God says, I knew, Abraham, that he would obey my voice, that he would keep my statutes, my laws. So God knew this about Abraham, but I'm just looking at the promise here. Not one thing for Abraham to do. But then there is here something that is regularly missed. Go down to verse 6. says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And this little scripture here says, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Why is that significant? You remember 400 years later in the story, what the Jews, having left Egypt, God's mighty hand having delivered them about a million strong, you can read it in Numbers 13, about a million strong, they come up, they go into that land and they said, this is a fierce, warlike people. They have walled cities, they have standing armies, and the giants are in the land, and we were in their eyes as grasshoppers. And that was the way we looked to ourselves too. And they said, with a million people, we cannot take this land. That verse is significant. Abraham saw the Canaanite in the land, the same thing they saw 400 years later. And Abraham thought to himself, you did not send me to an uninhabited land. Powerful nations are going to have to be displaced. So how are you going to fulfill your promise that this land will come to me? Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. In other words, God is saying, I meant what I said. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. Now this is key. Abraham is given a promise by God. The promise is utterly, completely, and categorically one-sided. Abraham sees a challenge, the Canaanite in the land that scared a million people just a little bit later. Abraham looks and he says, how is this going to happen? And God basically says, I meant what I said. And Abraham building an altar means this: I believe what you said. You build an altar to worship. Abraham is saying here, I believe God. Now, Genesis chapter 13, the end of Genesis chapter 12 is Abraham going down his little adventure in Egypt. We don't have time for it today. Genesis chapter 13. What you find is that Abraham and Lot in the land of Canaan have increased significantly. And now the people who are guarding and tending Abram's herds, and the people who are guarding and tending Lot's herds have now entered into conflict. There's a problem. There's not enough grounds. I want you to take a look at verse 7. So what you have is family conflict. You have Lot on one side, Abraham on the other. And Abraham is just about to say, look, we are brothers, and this conflict is not right. He is about to say, you, Lot, younger than me and inferior to me in every way, Lot, you make the choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. But there's something else here. Verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite was then in the land. Abraham is looking again. The enemies of God and of God's people are seeing God's people at each other's throats. And Abraham says, no, we're going to separate. I remember years ago when Kiana was very small, she used to watch VeggieTales. And they actually have a little VeggieTales that covers this whole idea of Abraham and Lot. And in the VeggieTales, and I can't remember which vegetables were involved, but in the VeggieTales, you look down, and Lot looks down, and there's a circus, and there's water, and it's a water park, and it looks gorgeous. And then on the right, I'm from Loma Linda. It's a desert. It's hot. The sun is beating down. All the trees are dead. So Lot looks left at the party, and he looks right at the blasted land, and Lot says, that's where I'm going. And then Abraham looks over at what he's got left, and you can see the look on that little vegetable's face, that he's a little concerned. I think VeggieTales may have gotten him more right than they realized. Abraham felt that he had now received a loss, that in being magnanimous, that in giving up the rights that he actually possessed that he had lost, but he had done the thing that God wanted him to do. He had been magnanimous. He had been gracious. So God, again, comes to Abraham. And for those of you who feel like you have a loss, read these scriptures. There is no loss when you're walking with God. God will restore everything that the locust has eaten. He will restore everything that you lost. And he'll do it himself, but can I be honest with you? He will do it in his time and not yours. Take a look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him. So there's a conflict, but it's not just this. Abram is now separated from the only family that he has. He's got his wife now, but he has no children. Lot is his nephew. He's now separated from him. Abraham is seeing many problems come up. And then the Lord says to him, lift up now thine eyes. Abraham, you gave that plain, watered as the garden of the Lord, perfect in every way, you gave that to Lot. But Abram, I gave that to you, and I supersede you in everything. This is what the Lord says to him. Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. That was not just a promise north to the end of his vision and south to the end of his vision. He was saying to the very corners of all the world. That's what I'm giving to you. He says, you look north, south, east, west, but now with me again, look. He doesn't ask Abraham to do anything other than believe him. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, what this means is this. You are beginning to question as your age advances whether I will give you a child, but I'm telling you, this land, your descendants are going to inherit. And I, again, I, will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land on the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now you have to look again. What did God ask Abraham to do? Nothing. Just look. Thank you. He said, look. But he also said this, believe. And when you read in the very next verse, it says, there he built an altar unto the Lord. He took God at his promise. Now, everything goes off the track in Genesis chapter 14. This is the battle of four kings against five. The four kings are victorious, and as they become victorious, as they gain their victory, they take Lot. They take all the people of Sodom, all the people of Gomorrah, they take them as slaves. And one survives, and he knows only one place to go, so he goes to Abram. And he says to him, they have destroyed the cities on the plain. They've taken all the people captive, and the only family that you have here, they've taken them as well. So now we have to understand. What exactly is Abraham facing? Not one army, not two, but five that were just victorious. Now, I don't know what the numbers were, but if you have an army of five, an army that is composed of five separate nations, thousands and thousands of soldiers, which have just defeated other thousands of soldiers, and Abraham arms 318 men. And he goes out, and he whips them. The gospel makes you strong. It does not leave you weak. The gospel will make you strong. Abraham goes out. Abraham absolutely destroys them. He brings all of the people back, and the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah, which had died, had now been replaced by another appointed king. They come out and they say to Abraham, you can keep all the stuff, but please give us back our people. Now, you have to understand, they were asking something that would have required enormous generosity, because Abraham was entitled to all. That was the law at that point. You got what you fought for. But Abraham looked at them and he said, I will not take so much as a shoe latchet from any of you. And there are two reasons for that. One, it is never proper for a Christian to benefit from another's misfortune. Ever. And secondly, if anyone was going to make Abraham rich, it would be God and God alone. He said, I will not have you to say that you were the reason that I prospered. He said, so I give it all up. So everyone and everything in that city went back. And you want to know where Abraham went back to? His tent. Think about that. He just got the equivalent of hundreds of millions of dollars. And he goes back to the trailer park. And he says, not this way. I will not do this way. But now there's something more. You see, Abraham up until this point, by living away from the cities, he had lived at peace. He had not been bothered by the people. Abraham knew that he would now be the exclusive focus of powerful enemies who would try to kill him and would never stop until he was dead. Abraham, by doing God's work and by being faithful to God's call, had gained enemies. And what you find is that the peaceful life that he had lived and that he valued, he feared, was gone forever. And now when you get to Genesis chapter 15, you understand a little bit more. Abraham simply could not grasp the promise of God in the face of these new challenges in the way that he had. He had been about 8 years at that point in the promised land. Abraham is now 83 years old. He was 75 when he left. He's now about 83 years old. He is a genuinely old man at that point. Some of the natural vigor has started to go. A lot of the time when you're younger, you think, I used to be so optimistic. Why, as I get older, and I say this from the grand wisdom of 43 years old, why do I not have the optimism? Honestly, you're just not as healthy as you used to be. You just don't have as much energy as you used to have. That's it. Abraham is now at that stage where his physical body is not holding up in the way that it did. And so his ability to hold on to God's promises, he can't rely on the flesh so much anymore. That natural optimism that you have when you're young, try as you might, for most of us, it goes as we get older. Now, Abraham, facing all of this, God comes to him in Genesis chapter 15, and God goes from an I will statement, which is stating what God will do, to an infinitely more valuable I am statement, which is what God is. God appears to Abram, and he says to him, 8 years into his journey, but keep in mind, 25 years to the fulfillment, he's still 17 years from God giving him what he had promised. 17 years. In fact, more appropriately, 2,000 years from actually giving him the promise. He came to him and he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. An I am statement. Now look at Abraham. Abraham does not now build an altar. Abraham says in verse 2 of chapter 15, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You promised me 8 years ago a child. And though God did not tell him, God would have told him, you still got 17 years to go. Sit tight And not to put words in God's mouth, I think it would have been, stop complaining. You're not even close to the fulfillment of my promise. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And this next verse is what Paul says is the cornerstone of justification by faith. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. God said that constitutes righteousness. Now, Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16 in verse 2. Sarai now comes. This is Abraham's wife, 10 years younger. So Abraham at this point is about 83 years old. His wife is about 73 years old. And his wife has gotten to the point where she has said, there is no way that this is happening with me. Because 73-year-old women, not bearing babies. So she goes to Abraham. The wording is significant. She says, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. The Lord has not fulfilled his promise to me. So she says, I have a plan. He says, you go unto my maid, the Egyptian woman Hagar. She says to Abraham, not possible with me, but with you it still is. So you go unto my maid, and you have a child with her, and with our help, God will be able to fulfill his promise. And what does it say? Now, every other time it says, Abraham listened to the Lord. Now it says, Abraham listened to his wife. And he went through and he produced a child with Hagar. And that certainly is very familiar. But understand what this meant. Abraham agreed with Sarai, God will not fulfill his promise. So now, God's promise needs our contribution. But it was not just the promise of a seed. It was the promise of a Savior. It was the promise of salvation. And Abraham, in effect, was saying, God cannot save without my contribution. So I'm going to go in, and God does his part, but we got to do ours. Now, what was the main issue? Time. Had God done it quickly, they would have accepted it, but because God did not work according to their schedule, they said, God needs our help, so it will be partly of faith, partly of works, because I am going to produce salvation through my seed. Now, for 8 years, God appeared and appeared and appeared and appeared three separate times to Abraham. For the next 13 years, there is silence. From Genesis 16 to Genesis 17 is 13 years. God is silent. Chapter 17. When Abram was 90 years old and nine. Now again, and again being delicate, the New Testament says Abraham did not balk at the promise of God, even given what the Bible describes as the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham, at 83 years old, had been physically capable of producing a child, but not at 99. Abraham's body was dead, and he could no longer physically produce a child. So God comes to him and he says, now, finally, now that you've got it out of your head that you can make a contribution, I am going to come in and I am going to do for you what you were never going to be capable of doing yourself. So you have another I am statement. But this time he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now he is about to receive the sign of circumcision. So when we say that circumcision is a sign of the covenant that says God must be obeyed, that's where that comes from. This is a rebuke. You have not walked before me perfectly. Now you must. And as you read these things going on, verse 2, I will make my covenant between thee and between me and thee. Verse 4, my covenant is with thee. Verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee. Verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in all thy generations. And then God says to him, and this is my covenant. Circumcise yourself, every male in your household, and every male ever to be produced. Circumcise yourself. Now, before we go into what that means, I do want to point something out. Abram, in verse 18, Abram says this. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God, fulfill your promise through the son that I produced myself. And God says, in verse 22, he left off talking with him, and God went up. Ishmael was salvation by works. And what's interesting is in the very next chapter, Abraham wants to have a discussion with God regarding the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. 50, 45, 30, 20, the conversation goes on and on. For the salvation of other people, God will enter into a conversation with you. But when you say, accept my works as a part of your plan for salvation, verse 22 right here says, God will not enter into that conversation with you. He's not having that discussion. What Abraham essentially said in Ishmael was this, I've already fulfilled your promise to me. I did it. This is my contribution. This is the good fruit of my best labors. This is the work of my hands. And make no mistake, Abram loved Ishmael. He said, accept this as the fulfillment of your promise to me. And what God says to him is actually quite significant. He says, look, I'll take the good work of your hands and I'll make a nation of it. I will bless the fruit of your labors, but not to your salvation. I will bless it because I love you, and I will bless it because I will bless it, but I will not bring about salvation. He says that the child you're going to have is going to be named Isaac, and you're going to have him with Sarah, and he alone will my covenant pass through. And he says, the sign of this covenant is this, circumcise yourself. So then the question becomes, and as we approach our close, why? Of all the signs that God might have given, why circumcision? The reason is this. God can be a lot more clinical than we are. And he looked at Abraham and he said, that part of you that you used to fulfill my promise, cut it off as a perpetual reminder that I don't need your help. I don't need your help to save you. My promises to you are sure, though they are delayed, and let this sign in your flesh forever remind you, I do not need your help. Obey me. Do what is right. But remember forever that salvation is by faith alone, and that our contribution to our salvation is precisely zero. That's why God gave that sign, and that's why it is that Paul said it is the sign, the seal of righteousness by faith, the perpetual reminder that God needs us to believe, but he does not need us to work out our own salvation. I pray you all are blessed for the message today.